The Gallup organization conducted a poll a few years ago on the honesty and ethical standards of people in different fields. Now, if you had to guess, what profession would be at the top of the list? You know, what profession is the most trustworthy? It's not pastor. Thought you should know that. Well, if you are a nurse, a pharmacist, or a doctor, congratulations. You made it to the top. Those are the top three in order: nurse, pharmacist, doctor. We trust people with our lives. That should say something. That's a good thing, I guess. Now, what about lawyers? Now, they would be, you know, they would have to be ranked pretty high, right? I mean, think about it. Their stock in trade is the law, what helps to keep us in line. So they would, of course, be trustworthy. Don't you think? Yeah, you're shaking your heads, and there's a good reason for that. So, yeah, lawyers ranked in the bottom 20% in trustworthiness. Now, if you add in, this is a bonus, if you add in senators and congressmen, most of whom are lawyers, that drags the average down. Because senators, I don't know why, senators are ranked a little bit higher than congressmen. They're like the bottom 15%. Congressmen are the bottom 10%. And that was 4 years ago. I'm guessing that it hasn't gone up since then. So knowing the law and doing the right thing, you know, doing what's right, are two very different things. So in this passage from Paul's letter to Timothy, you find the same dynamic in play. Timothy is dealing with teachers in the church who they love to quote the law, they love to discuss the law, they love to debate about the law. They didn't really seem concerned about obeying the law. In fact, they seem to use it more as an opportunity for debating myths and genealogies we talked about last week. Those words came up. So Paul had just said in the previous passage, certain persons, by swerving from, and there were three things that we talked about: a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. So they've kind of veered off from those things. They have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So, you know, these people were very eloquent. They loved to talk a good game, but they ended up misusing the law. So Paul wanted Timothy to lead by example. That's kind of our theme for the whole book. He wanted Timothy to lead by example in the way that he used the law. And so in order to avoid the mistake they made, I want to talk today about the purpose of the law. So there's a little outline if you want to follow along there. The first, there's really three purposes. The first is to reveal God's character. So I want to back up a little bit, because you may, you know, come into the church and say, law, what do you mean? You mean the New Hampshire Constitution or the U.S. Constitution? No. Based on the other books that Paul has written, the other letters that he wrote, the law he means is the Mosaic law, the law that God gave to Moses when the Israelites were coming out of Egypt. And, you know, we could sum this up in the Ten Commandments. And you heard John read the Ten Commandments earlier. So that's kind of the core of what we call the law when we're talking about that in the church. There are three different parts of the law. That's what we call the moral law. Now, that applies to all people of all time, all nations. There were other parts of the law in the Old Testament that were specifically for the people of Israel. The civil law, you know, which is essentially the governing rules for the nation of Israel. There's a reason that that doesn't apply to us, because we don't live in Israel anymore. And so that, you know, we don't need, we can take principles from those laws. But on the face of it, those don't apply to us. And then the third part is what we call the ceremonial law. That would be the sacrificial system in Israel. The reason we don't have to obey those laws as they were stated is that Jesus has fulfilled all that. Jesus is the sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God. All of those things pointed to him. And so what we're left with is what we call the moral law, the Ten Commandments. So that's really what he's talking about. So Paul says the law is good if you use it lawfully. And the phrase that he uses is almost identical to one that he uses in Romans chapter 7. So if you have a Bible, turn with me. If not, just listen along. But in Romans chapter 7, he talks about the law. And I think this chapter is really, really important, because if you didn't have this in the Bible, you'd really get the wrong idea, I think, about Paul. Because in that chapter, Paul was talking about his struggle with the law. You see, Paul was an expert in the law. He was brought up under one of the greatest legal minds in Israel's history, Gamaliel. And really, Paul was trained as a rabbi, as someone who was an expert in the law. And he should have loved it. But you know what we find in Romans chapter 7? He says, in a lot of ways, I hate it. And so let me read some of that. Paul felt constantly guilty when he looked at the law because he realized he couldn't keep it. And so he asks a question in Romans chapter 7, kind of a natural question. He's like, okay, I'm having all of these problems. Is the law the problem? You know, is the law sinful? And then he answers the question himself in verse 7 of chapter 7. He says, by no means, not a chance. The problem is not with the law. The problem is with me. The problem was with us because we're sinners. So look at verse 12, chapter 7. He says, so the law is holy and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good in order that sin might be shown to be sin. You see, Paul struggled with the law because he knew it was good. He knew that it showed that God who wrote it is good and holy. You know, because the law says, don't cheat, speak the truth. Well, what does that say about God? God always speaks the truth. So every one of the commandments reflects God's righteous character. So the problem was, every time he looked at it, he looked at his own actions and he realized, here I shaded the truth over here. It might not have been in a really blatant way, but I broke this commandment. And so he says later in chapter 7, now, if I do what I do not want to do, I agree with the law that it's good. The law is good. So now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what's right, but not the ability to carry it out. Can you relate to that? Okay, I know what I'm supposed to do. I want to do what's right. But many times I don't want to do what's right in the moment, and I don't choose to do what's right. So Paul himself, the writer of half the New Testament, the great apostle, had the same problem that we do. So as an expert in the law, Paul was smart enough and he was honest enough to realize that the law shows God's holy character, and in the process he realized that he was not holy. So the problem with the teachers in Ephesus, the people in Timothy's church, is that they were not so honest. They were trying to use the law to show how righteous they were. And in the process, they'd lived a lie because they misused the law. So I'm going to show you specifically in a moment how. But, the same thing happens in the church today, doesn't it? I grew up in a corner of the church that put a premium on doing the right thing. We were told, do right till the stars fall. And yes, that we all agree, that's a great thing. We're supposed to do right. But there was such an emphasis on doing the right thing that many people didn't want to admit when they didn't do the right thing. You understand what I mean? And if everybody was talking about when they did the right thing, what comes across is it's not okay to struggle. It's not okay to be honest. Because if I admit that I'm struggling, then I'm a problem person. I'm one of those people with problems. And nobody wants to be the problem person, right? And so the impression is it's not safe to admit that I've failed. It's not safe to admit that I'm struggling. It's not safe to be honest. And that's not healthy. And in fact, that's not biblical. And Paul gives us a model right there in Romans 7 where he says, what I want to do, I don't do. What I don't want to do, I do. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Who would ever stand up in church and say that, or stand up in a small group and say that? Paul was a lot more honest many times than we are. And so we had a friend, sort of a good friend of an extended family member. He was a pastor at one time, and yet he had some, had some deep struggles with sin internally that nobody else saw. But he never felt comfortable to share it. He never felt like there was anybody that he could be honest with and say, you know what, I'm really having a hard time. Will you please help me? There was nobody safe to go to. And what ended up happening sort of one thing led to another without going into details, he ended up in prison. And it wasn't until he lost everything. He lost his position. He lost his family. He lost his friends. It wasn't really until that point that he really faced himself before God and was honest about it, about himself. And it was there in prison that God began to use him in ways that he never had before, because he was never willing to look at himself and to be transparent. It was only at that point when God began to use him. And what he would tell you today is that it was the best and worst thing that happened to him, because he kind of needed to hit bottom. But you see, God gave the law to reveal his character, to tell us how good he is. He didn't give it to reveal how good we are. When we get that turned around, we end up living as hypocrites. So let's talk about that. The second thing here is that the law exists to reveal man's sin. So to reveal God's character, to reveal man's sin. Paul says, the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient. And we'll get to all the rest of those things in there in a minute. Okay, if the law reveals God's character, then what does it do for us? Well, let me make sure that we understand. When he says the just, he's not talking about the justified, in other words, Christians. He's not saying that the law was not made for Christians. It's not for believers. It's only for unbelievers. That wouldn't be true, because Paul himself, there are people in the church that do say that, but Paul himself says in Romans chapter 13 that the law is a benefit for us as believers. It gives us a guideline for how we live our lives. It helps us to grow. It helps us to do the right thing. But that purpose of the law is not Paul's emphasis in this passage. That is, you know, so if you talk to somebody about what are the three purposes of the law, they would say to reveal God's character, to reveal our sin, and as a guide for Christian living. That third one we're not really focusing on today. It's just not in this passage. It's not a focus. In other passages it is. So the primary purpose, what Paul's talking about here, is to reveal our sin. And that's why we can't use the law to make ourselves look better, because we're going to misuse it. And so what Paul is saying is if we're trying by God's grace to do the right thing, we don't need to use the law as a measurement of our behavior, as a measurement of our standing before God. Because how do we measure our standing before God? It's only through Jesus. That's how God measures our standing before him, right? If we are justified, we stand before God. God looks at Jesus' righteousness, at his perfect life and his death and resurrection, and he applies that to us. So the law is not anymore used as a standard for us to stand before God. What it is a helpful guide. It's something that we can look at and say, well, how do I live as a Christian? Well, there's 10 statements that tell me how to live as a Christian. Okay? There's a difference between those two things, though, between a measurement and a guide. But what he does say, what Paul says, is that the law confronts those who are disobeying it. Now, do we disobey sometimes? You betcha we do. And so in that moment, it confronts us. So what John Calvin put it this way, when someone is doing the right thing with the strongest desire of their hearts, aiming at what is good, godly desire is to them a kind of voluntary law. So what Paul is saying here is that the purpose of the law is for those who break it. Not really concerned about those who are obeying. It's concerned about those who are breaking it. And now we get to a list that Paul gives of various sins that are condemned by the law. I want to make sure you understand, this is not an exhaustive list. You know, there's only a few things on here. But it is a representative list. It's a pattern. And I'm going to show you the pattern. He starts out saying the law is for the lawless and the disobedient. And so those two words simply mean sinners. And it's a general term, just applies to, you know, people in general. It's for those people who sin. You know, when you do what's wrong, the law confronts you. But then he gets specific. And the words that he uses, he chooses really carefully. He says, first, for the ungodly and sinners. Now, the way Paul's using that word ungodly, it means godless. It means someone who either does not believe in God at all or someone who worships another god. So if this is tied into the Ten Commandments, which we said that it is, which commandment does that address? Having other gods before him. Well, that'd be the first one, right? So Paul is talking about that particular sin relating to the first commandment. Have no other gods before me. Then he says sinners. Now, sinners can mean a million different things. But for Paul, in this passage, in the original language, it's not a general term. It was used specifically of Gentiles who failed to keep the Mosaic law because of their idolatry, because of worshiping other idols. And so what commandment does that correspond to? Don't have idols, right? That's the second. You shall not make idols of other gods. And then the third one, he uses the word unholy. That relates to the third commandment about honoring God's name. The next word is profane, which can also mean unhallowed. What does that go with? Unhallowed is the fourth. That's, you know, keep the Sabbath day holy, hallow or sanctify the day. So do you see how Paul is putting a pattern here that's showing us the right approach to using the law? So he designed these exact words that he chose to correspond to what we call the first table of the law, the first four commandments, love for God. Now, the rest of the words that he uses correspond to the second table of the law, which is love for others. The next one is those who strike their fathers and mothers. What commandment is that? That's number five. You're supposed to have these memorized, okay? So, I told you about the song that I used, right? When I was going before Presbytery, and they tell you, you know, what's commandment number six and number seven. I just couldn't. I got them all mixed up. And so I sang this Vacation Bible School song called Count to Ten. One, love the Lord your God with all your heart. Two, don't bow down to idols. That's not smart. Three, never take the Father's name in faith. I'm not going to sing the whole thing, but anyway. So I literally would, seven, don't be a louse, be faithful to your spouse. So there you go. You got to have some kind of a tool, you know, wherever you are. So, those who strike their fathers and mothers, that's commandment number five. Murderers is commandment number six. And so there Paul, again, is clarifying, you shall not kill is not universal, any kind of killing. It's specifically murder. Okay, that's number six. The sexually immoral and men who practice homosexuality, that's commandment number seven. Now, so you notice that Paul does not just say adultery. Adultery would be someone within a marriage, having relations with somebody outside of their marriage. It's more than just that specific act. And Jesus told us that, didn't he, in the Sermon on the Mount. In fact, Jesus said, if you lust after a woman, you've broken the seventh commandment. So Paul is broadening this to say, okay, this is immorality. The word that he uses is where we get our word pornography, something indecent. And that applies not only to adultery, it applies to sex outside of marriage for someone who's not married. It applies to homosexuality. So, you know, the focus of this passage is not on that, so I'm not going to get into details on that. If you have questions, you can always ask me later. But that's concerning commandment number seven. The next one, he uses the word enslavers. And so this is particularly people who kidnap other people and put them into slavery. Which commandment does that go with? Well, that would be number eight, which is stealing. So there's a lot of stealing that's probably not the word for stealing that comes to your mind when you hear the word don't steal, but that's one that Paul is using, maybe particularly in this instance, in this context, it was one that you know, was a hot button issue. So he's saying those who enslave are stealing human beings, the way many people steal property. That's number eight. The next one, he uses the word liars and perjurers. Perjurers, those who lie in a court of law, and any liars in general. So maybe these lawyers, these experts in the law had trouble, you know, lying under oath. I don't know. That deals with commandment nine against lying. Now, what's interesting is he stops there, right? He doesn't mention the 10th commandment. He doesn't give any commandment, any word connected with the 10th commandment. We're not 100% sure why he doesn't do that, but many people believe that the 10th commandment corresponds back to the first. In other words, what's the first? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In other words, don't have any other gods before him. If we are really loving God with all of our hearts, we're not going to desire other people's stuff, right? That's what coveting is. And so many people will say that the 10th is in a sense a restatement of the first, and they go together. So that may be why Paul left it out. He figured he got it covered already. And so then he sums it up. Whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. So what Paul is saying here is whatever we teach should point us to the need for repentance and forgiveness. What's the purpose of the law? It's to reveal our sin. And so when our teaching does not put, when we don't point each other in our teaching to a need for repentance and forgiveness, guess what? That's not sound doctrine. And I feel like that's a great center for us to have. That's the gospel. Paul says the gospel is at the center. So Paul's saying, don't abuse the law to try to make yourself look good. The law strips away our pretense, and it exposes us for who we really are. And it drives us to who? To Jesus. Because he's the only solution. That's exactly what that song that we sang as the offertory meant. Jesus is my hiding place. Not the law, not my good actions, not other people's opinions of me. Jesus. It's the only place that I can go where I will not be condemned. And I loved what RF has shared on Friday night. I'm not going to say much of it because I want her to share it with all of you sometime. But what she was saying was, I was within a religious system that had many, many, many rules. And she said, I couldn't keep them. And I felt trapped. And I was looking to be delivered. And she said, it was Jesus who delivered me. It's a beautiful story. So that's what he says. That's what our teaching has to be centered on. It has to be centered on Christ. John Calvin kind of reiterated this in his Institutes of the Christian Religion. He said, the law was not done to lead the chosen people away from Christ, but rather to hold their minds in readiness until his coming, even to kindle a desire for him, to strengthen their expectation. He's talking about the people in the Old Testament. They're doing all these sacrifices. God wanted them to long for Jesus to come. Moses was not made a lawgiver to wipe out the blessing promised to Abraham. Rather, we see him repeatedly reminding the Jews of that freely given covenant made with their fathers, of which they were the heirs. It was as if he were sent to renew it. Which he was. We talk about the covenant being given to Abraham, the Mosaic covenant. It's all a part of the big covenant. This fact was very clearly revealed in the ceremonies. For what is more vain or absurd than for men to offer a loathsome stench from the fat of cattle in order to reconcile themselves to God? I love John Calvin's honesty. You know, he's writing in the 1600s. 1500s. But I love his honesty. You know, in the Old Testament, the Lord talks about when you offer the sacrifice, it's a sweet-smelling aroma. Well, God was talking about the worship. He wasn't talking about the actual smell of burning flesh. It's generally not very nice. So John Calvin is just being honest. He's saying, why would you do this? You know, why would you just burn an animal? Like, that's going to actually make you right with God. It stinks. He says, or to have recourse to the sprinkling of water and blood to cleanse away their filth. You know, like you really, by washing your body, could actually wipe away your sin. It's ridiculous. He said it was never meant to do that. It was meant to point to something else. So this perspective, I think, corrects a lot of misconceptions about God's law. That was not the way of salvation in the Old Testament for believers. No, 1,000 times no. It was meant to give them a longing for rest. And the only place they could find rest would be in the Messiah, in Jesus. Because he was going to pay for their sins once and for all. You see, this is the reason that we do a confession of sin in our worship every Sunday. It's meant to point us to what happens in the rest of our lives. Lived in repentance and forgiveness. I want to encourage you to be quick to repent. You're probably quick to sin. I'm guessing. It doesn't take long, right? So be as quick to repent as you are to sin. Because we tend to hold things in. And we tend to be resistant to that. So let me encourage you and myself. Because that's what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ. We repent and we believe. We repent, we believe. Over and over and over and over and over. That's the Christian life. Because what's the alternative? You know, it's what our society does all the time, trying to ignore your sin, minimize it, gloss over it, pretend it's not what it is. If that's what you do, if that's what is your modus operandi, trying to minimize and gloss over your sin, you might need to rethink your profession of faith. You might not be a believer. Now, the last thing I want to talk about here is the law exists to reveal good news. Now, what I just said is pretty sobering. If what you do is to minimize your sin and not admit it, that's sobering to say. You might not be a Christian, but I think the Bible would back me up on that. because God convicts us of our sin. Jesus was ruthless in the way he dealt with the Pharisees. These were the religious leaders that were pretending to be so good. They were using the law to try to make themselves look good. And Jesus called them whitewashed tombs. He said, "You are full of dead men's bones. You stink. You're rotten on the inside, even though you look great on the outside." But he did it because he loved them. Because he passionately wanted to point them to their only hope, which was repentance, confession, and forgiveness. So in verse 11, Paul says, "In accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted." Paul was preaching the gospel, and he wanted the false teachers to know, who were probably listening to this letter being read, that there is no other gospel. There's no other way. There's no other message. There's only one, and it's the gospel that points us to Jesus and his perfect work and his death and resurrection on our behalf. So the law reveals that good news because it strips away every attempt that we make to justify ourselves. Our only hope is in what Jesus did for us. And what Jesus did for us motivates us to do what's right, to obey the law, and also to extend the gospel to other people. So I want to close with what I think is a great example of people that are doing that right now. You know, you've probably heard of Samaritan's Purse Ministries. We did the shoeboxes thing at Christmas time, and they sent out an update. And maybe you all get this update, in which case you've already heard the story, but I'll share it anyway, just in case you didn't. They sent out an update about an emergency field hospital that they opened on the plains of Nineveh in Iraq. So this is a desert. It has a biblical significance. This is where Jonah preached the message of forgiveness to the Assyrians back in the 8th century B.C. So on that area, it's right outside of the city of Mosul, they airlifted a hospital. Now, I'm not really sure how you would do that. So these are all tents, and they're, when I say tent, it's not like what I have in my garage. You know, these are serious tents. But they're tents. They airlifted it from North Carolina 2 days before Christmas. And ever since then, their staff has been working around the clock outside of the city, because Mosul is where you've had just horrific fighting between ISIS and the coalition forces and all kinds of casualties. And the nearest hospital is a long drive away, and literally people are dying because they just can't get to the hospital. So Samaritan's Purse put a hospital right there in a terribly dangerous place. And Franklin Graham was there. He's the head of Samaritan's Purse, was describing, you know, what these people are going through, just an absolute living hell. There's no other way to describe it. Their homes have been bombed. Their loved ones have been tortured and killed. And whenever they try to escape, they have snipers that are set up that are trying to kill them. And so he shared about how one day when he was there, a car bomb had, just eviscerated 11 people, and they brought them in just bleeding profusely. Had there not been that hospital there, there's no question all of the people would have died. Absolutely no question. But because they were there, they were able to save some. And that story has been told over and over and over. One mother's son was hit by shrapnel. She was trying to protect him and nurse him back to health in her home because she was afraid to leave because of the ISIS snipers that were stationed around the city. And she realized at a certain point he was getting worse and worse and he was going to die if she didn't do something. And so she left her home and she began running there was an area where she knew the Iraqi army was. And if she could just get to that area, they would get her to the hospital. So she's running out of her house, and very shortly after she starts running, an ISIS sniper targets her and shoots her. And so she keeps running. She said, I ran until I couldn't breathe anymore. She said, when I couldn't run anymore, I crawled. So she literally crawls on her hands and knees with her son, holding him in her arms, gets to the line where the Iraqi army is, and they get her into this hospital, rush them both into surgery, and they both survived. Now, just an incredible story of God's grace to this woman. And that, I think, is the most powerful thing, because these doctors and nurses are not just treating the wounded. They're praying with them. They're praying for them. They're telling them, we're doing this because Jesus has loved us. We want you to know about Jesus' love because he has shown his love to us. I think the most powerful thing that I read in that update was that the hospital has received a number of enemy combatants. So these are members of ISIS who have been, you know, indoctrinated that not only non-Muslims, but Muslims that don't hold to their views are infidels and need to be killed and destroyed. A number of them have been really badly wounded and have been brought to this hospital. And the hospital has treated them just like everybody else. They have, you know, put them in a different section, kind of a little more secure section of the hospital. But he shared that one of the Arabic-speaking staff recently overheard one of these ISIS members saying to another, you know, in Arabic, he thinks nobody else can hear. He said, "Why are we fighting these people? They're so kind." You know, and I look at that and I say, that's where the battle is being won. The battle is not being won, you know, in Mosul. It's not being won with guns and tanks and mortars. It's being won in the hearts and minds of these people when they look at what these doctors and nurses are doing and they're saying, you know, these people should kill me. I'm coming in here wounded. They should put me out of my misery. And they don't. They heal me. They can't understand love. And yet they're getting to see it. So think about it. What would motivate people to fly across the world into a war zone and volunteer their time and risk their lives? This is not a safe place. What would motivate somebody to do that? Well, you already know the answer. It's the gospel. These people have looked into the law and they have seen their need of Jesus. And it has spurred them on to share the love that they have received with other people. It's very simple. C.S. Lewis once said, "Aim for heaven and you'll get earth thrown in. Aim for earth and you'll get neither." I think it's the same way with the law and the gospel. You see, if you aim for the gospel, if you believe the good news, if you trust God to forgive you, having looked into the law, and you realize that you can't keep it, you will get the law thrown in because you will get the power to keep the law, not perfectly in this life, but you will get the power to do what God has called you to do through the gospel. But if you aim for the law, if you aim to be justified by God's, you know, absolutely perfect standards, you'll get neither because you will not keep the law and you will die without hope. You will be driven either to hypocrisy, because you'll have to lie, because you can't be honest, or despair, because you say, you know what, I just can't do it. So, all I can say this morning is thank God that we can say what the hymn writer said in the words of this hymn, Jehoiada Brewer. "But then a heavenly voice I heard, and mercy for my soul appeared. She led me on with gentle pace to Jesus as my hiding place. Should seven storms of vengeance roll and shake this earth from pole to pole, no thunderbolt shall daunt my face while Jesus is my hiding place. No amount of condemnation from anybody can change the fact that Jesus is my hiding place. Why? Because on him almighty vengeance fell, which would have sunk this world to hell. He bore it for a sinful race to make himself our hiding place." If that's true for you, then give thanks to God, because he's good. And if it's not, talk to me, because I'll share a little more with you about how to become a Christian. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that your law, your rules, don't have to be a terror to us and an enemy. They can be our friend because Jesus was the one who bore the full brunt of your wrath. So, Father, we can't understand it. We don't know why you would do it. But we say thank you. And, Lord, I thank you for the sacrament that allows us to see this in living color and to taste and see that you are good. So, Lord, work in us. Help us to be faithful reflections of your grace to the people around us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.